Brethren, before moving on to some other things in the preaching, those other things coming before we launch out on a consecutive exposition of Hebrews, those other things including a return to 1 Peter 4:10-11. I actually plan to preach that, the profile of a true church member, on the Lord's Day, the first Lord's Day of March. Those other things include a couple of portraits of manhood that I hope to have ready by the Lord's Day I get back. But before moving on to these other things and eventually to Hebrews, I want to turn our attention tonight one more time to the subject of corporate worship. And I want to do so by directing your attention to the rousing exhortation to worship God that is found in the 100th Psalm. This brief but well-known psalm summons all men to their duty of praising the Lord in the context of public worship. And it is a psalm full of instruction to us for this exercise that is central to our identity. The old Puritan David Dixon writes, "The sum and scope thereof is for the stirring up of the whole church to praise God cheerfully." Follow as I read this brief psalm tonight, Psalm 100. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness to all generations. I shall proceed tonight in the exposition of the verses read along these three lines. We shall consider tonight, in the first place, the manner of our corporate worship, that being identified in the opening two verses of Psalm 100. Secondly, we shall consider the activities of our corporate worship, one of them specified in verse 3a, and that we will launch forward from there to some other psalms that speak of other activities included in our corporate worship. The activities of our corporate worship. And thirdly, verse 3b through 5, the reasons compelling our corporate worship. The manner of our corporate worship, the activities included in our corporate worship, the reasons compelling our corporate worship. Well, now the first of those three headings, the manner of our corporate worship, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist tells that the manner of our worship is to be that of joy and gladness. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Spurgeon writes, "The invitation to worship here is not a melancholy one, as though adoration were a funeral solemnity, but rather a cheerful, gladsome exhortation, as though we were on the Lord's Day bidden to come to a marriage feast." Note the text, verse 1. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. The verb speaks of a vigorous, jubilant shout, such as loyal subjects would give to their king who appeared in their midst. Now, this very same language is found back in Psalm 66 at verse 1. Shout joyfully to the Lord. All the earth sing the glory of His name. It is found in Psalm 95 at verses 1 and 2. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. These texts and others, wherein there is the same imperative, the same language, to shout joyfully to the Lord. Such joy is fundamentally that heart deep sense within that is created and sustained by the possession of and future expectation of good, of that which serves our welfare. This joy is the delight that one knows from the consideration of a present or approaching possession of benefit, that which is going to enhance one's condition, that which will enhance one's welfare. The imagery arising from the opening words of Psalm 100 is the scene of the subjects of an earthly kingdom standing along a parade route, whose eyes have set upon their sovereign, and the sight stirs within them the recognition of the good estate they know because they are in submission to a wise and dignified monarch. And under His government there is the future confident expectation of the same. Such a recognition arouses the passion, the feeling of joy. And such is expressed with a vigorous shout. Their joyful shout is not forced. It's not faked. It's not artificial. It's not begrudgingly constrained, but offered willingly and cheerfully. For their submission to their king is the fountain of all their good. Their subordination to Him, their obedience to Him and His law is for their welfare. They recognize it. And the very language suggests this imagery. They see their king and there arouses this vigorous shout and cheer. Consider that image in the context of corporate worship. The redeemed subjects of the Lord God enter the place of His pledged presence. The new covenant house of God, the church, devoted to His worship. And there their spiritual eyes by faith are set upon the King of Heaven. There their minds are stirred to consider His countless benefits to them, His benevolent reign over their life, what He has done in liberating them from their sin. They recognize that their communion with, their union with, their submission to the dominion of their heavenly King is the source of all their good. They consider there the provisions their Savior King has made for them as subjects of His kingdom. Perhaps they consider something of the temporal abundance He has given. Abundance pertaining to this life. Their daily sustenance. Their food, their clothing, their health. Their sound mind, their family, their employment, human friendships, the legitimate pleasures of this life, the rain, the sun, the snow. And then they consider their spiritual provision. They've been spared from the penalty of their former rebellion. They've been given new hearts to love and obey the law of the King. They've been delivered from their enemies, the enemies of their soul. The King has blessed them with the communion of His other like-minded subjects in the kingdom. The King assures them of an eternal home. The King protects them by a special divine providence, even in the midst of their affliction. And what's the result? Well, it's like on that parade route. Arising from the heart is this passion of joy. The result is the breaking out with a glad shout. Joy arises from the depths of their soul and finds expression verbally in the worship of God. Verse 2. Serve the Lord. Further commentary on this manner of worship. Serve the Lord with gladness. The verb serve is in the sense of the service of worship here in the temple, now in the church. Serve in the sense of giving, rendering worship to God, giving spiritual sacrifices to Him through Christ. Serve the Lord. With gladness. What is gladness? Well, by definition, gladness is a willing, cheerful disposition. It signifies a manner of doing whatever, which conveys that whatever the activity, whatever is being done, is a pleasant experience. Here, it is a pleasant experience. To render spiritual sacrifices to God. It signifies the state of one's mind and heart, which is affected by delight in the thing being done. It is not forced. It is not begrudged. Rather, worship is an experience that gives pleasure and gives delight. Serve the Lord with gladness. Now, verse 2b, come before Him. And that's the heart of worship, God's presence. That's what distinguishes His house, His presence. Come before Him into His very presence. That presence pledged to the assembly of His covenant people, the church. Come before Him. And now here is the specific appointment whereby this gladness and this joy is to be expressed or funneled. Come before Him. With joyful singing. With one's joy, one's recognition that my welfare is bound up in my Savior King, with one's joy fittingly expressed through the medium of sacred song. Throughout the Psalms, the worshiper is reminded that singing is the most appropriate means to manifest joyful worship. God has so designed this appointment that it necessarily engages the body, the mind, the will, the emotions when done rightly. It is a divinely prescribed medium which invites body and soul to vent its joyful adoration of the Lord. This matter of shouting joyfully does not mean we come in here and start a free-for-all, chaos, everybody shouting this and shouting that. No, the analogy of Scripture informing it, let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. You put these things together, and what you have here is our gladness, our joy is to be expressed in at least this appointment of worship, joyful singing. That then, brethren, is the manner of our worship. It is to be offered with joy and gladness. It's not to be constrained by sheer dead habit. Not forced by the bare recognition of duty. Not offered resistantly or grudgingly. I wish I didn't have to. Now, does this mean that every time we enter the spiritual house, to labor in our calling as true worshipers, that we must come with a big, broad smile and gushy, sentimental words? That our emotions must be worked up to a fever pitch? My answer to that is no. No, the essence of our joy as subjects of the King does not require a denial of the realities of life. It does not require plastic faces and feigned words. Nor does it require that we enter His presence as if we lived in a dream world and had no burdens, had no pains, had no concerns. Our joy does not force us to turn our head from life's hard realities and act as if we did not have a care in the world. But true joy does mean that notwithstanding our afflictions, notwithstanding the hard and dark providences of life, that they do not rule us. They do not govern us. There abides within, notwithstanding them, a transcending, deep-rooted cheerfulness, a stabilizing peace and delight that beyond all else that's happening temporally is rooted in my relationship to God in Christ. And thus, when I come into the worship of God, no, I don't have to bring some plastic face and act like the hard realities of life have never occurred. But those moods, that sense perhaps of despair, can be and must be transcended. And that heart deep stabilizing joy that is not founded upon the fluctuating factors and circumstances of life, but upon union with Christ, that joy can find expression in our worship. Corporate worship is the clarion call to have that heart deep, stabilizing, ballast-like joy aroused . It is a clarion call, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to deliberately turn our minds and our hearts to a recognition of God's compassions and God's benefits bestowed upon us. Corporate worship is the summons, whatever our life has been like and is like, to reflect on His benevolent reign over us, a reign of grace, and to thus come before Him with resultant joy. Years ago, many years ago, we used to have at the house a dinner bell. And I think it was for Greg and I that we were likened unto cattle. And when the meal was ready, the bell was rung, so that Greg and I would stop whatever we were doing and begin to make our way home. That dinner bell was used to alert us that it's meal time. Upon the sound of it, attention was turned to the goodness of a prepared meal. Anticipation was experienced as I would consider the meal about to be eaten. A sense of glad expectation as I or Greg would walk away from whatever we were doing, wash up and proceed to the table. Corporate worship on the Lord's Day is like that dinner bell. It is a summons to joy. A summons to joyful expectation. Its very approach should turn us to the expectancy of seeing and meeting with our Savior King and enjoying His goodness amidst our fellow citizens of His kingdom again. And thus, we come before Him in our assembly with joyful singing, hearts full of delight as the fruit of a fresh recognition of who Christ is to us and what we have in Him. That's the manner of our corporate worship, as Psalm 100 instructs us. The manner of our corporate worship: gladness, joy, a willing and cheerful disposition expressed through new covenant appointments, and specifically here, joyful singing. Now, secondly, the activities of our worship, the activities included when the dinner bell is sounded, we have stopped whatever we were doing, prepared ourselves, assemble now at the table. What are the activities of our worship? Well, verse 3a indicates one of them and will send us off into a few other psalms to identify a few others. Psalm 100, verse 3a. Remember now, we're coming to worship. And the psalmist says, "Know that the Lord Himself is God." Corporate worship involves the mind. Know the Lord Himself is God. The verb that begins verse 3 means to be sensible of some fact, to understand, to mark, and to observe with a purpose. It plainly speaks to the faculty of rationality, to the end or purpose of worshiping God. There are truths which the mind must grasp, limiting the identity of those to Psalm 100. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It's the language of the solitariness and the uniqueness of the one true living God. Know that the Lord is God. Verse 3b, it is He who has made us and not we ourselves. That is, know, be sensible of God as your Creator. Verse 3c, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Know that the Lord Himself is your Redeemer in Christ. The sense is that one of the activities of our worship is an activity of the mind, becoming freshly sensible of God. We must mentally comprehend these realities in order to worship. Turn briefly a few psalms later to Psalm 103. And we see a rather extended description of the activity of the mind in Psalm 103. David begins in verse 1 by commanding himself to worship. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Now, one of the things within him is his mind. Verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. David is saying that he must stir up his own mind lest he forget what God had so graciously done on his behalf. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. If you're determined not to forget something, you must exercise the mind. In verses 3 through 5, note them. He then enumerates what his mind has recalled, some of the benefits God has bestowed. And then in verses 6 through 14, the person of God and his relationship to his covenant people is set forth. These activities involve vigorous thinking, the energetic use of the faculty of thought. Applying that to our own worship, consider the singing of hymns again. Many of us, at least the older guard, were raised to value a hymn on what basis? We were raised to value a hymn based on the way it made us feel, and the ease with which you could sing it. And really, the content of the lyrics made no difference. Perhaps in one of the most instructive portions of the Scripture with regard to singing, 1 Corinthians 14:15, Paul says, I shall sing with the Spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also. Joyful singing includes singing with the mind, giving attention to the lyrics. When others are praying, as they do, a fellow worshiper is to seek to enter in and to understand the petitions and praises of that one who is praying audibly and verbally. If there is like mind, it is signified by the public and corporate amen. The word is read and preached. The mind must put off distracted thoughts and seek to have the mind set on God and His Word alone. If we're to worship, as the psalmist has instructed us, we must spend portions of time, particularly in our devotional exercises, reading and meditating upon the divine perfections, who God is, His attributes, His character and works, and the benefits bestowed upon us prior to worship. Worship includes the activity of the mind. It also includes the activity of the will. Turn to Psalm 108. The will is among all that is within me. I have a faculty of volition. a faculty of choice informed by the mind, but a faculty of choice, of will. Psalm 108, for instance, reminds us that the will is involved in the worship of God. My heart is steadfast, O Lord, that is, resolute. I am determined that I'm going to do what follows. My heart is steadfast, resolute, O God. And now note how many times the verb I will is used. I will sing. I will sing praises even with my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn, no matter how sleepy I am. I will give thanks to Thee, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to Thee among the nations. For Thy loving kindness is great above the heavens, and Thy truth reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and Thy glory above all the earth, that Thy beloved may be delivered, save with Thy right hand, and answer me. The verses read, and others it could be, tell us that the faculty of choice, of deliberate determination, is included in the activity of worshiping God. The psalmist sets the sail of his life in the direction of the worship of God and sets out to worship. I will sing, I will praise, I will awaken the dawn, whether he feels like it emotionally or not, whether he is sleepy or not, whether he has a little nagging ache here or there or not, whether he is in the mood or not, whether it is personally convenient or not, over and over the psalmist says, I will. The will answers to the call of duty to worship God. I will sing. I will give thanks. I will attend to the preached word. I will pray. Yes, it requires the discipline of our ever-fluctuating moods and not giving in to them. It requires a disciplined ordering of our schedules. It requires the disciplined performance of worship. When all of our changing up and down emotions may not feel like it, in a sense, so what? I will sing. I will praise. I will pray. I remind you, it's not hypocrisy. When you come here and you don't feel like it, and yet you worship. It's not hypocrisy if you openly confess your battle and say, no, I don't feel like it. I'm not in the mood. I'm tired, etc. But I will. It's hypocrisy to misrepresent what's going on in the heart. That's hypocrisy. Come here with a plastic smile and the feigned words and try to act a part. It's not indicative of really what's going on. But it's not hypocrisy to come here and fight the battle. Worship involves a resolute will. Well, further, worship involves the affections. Worship involves love and desire. Turn to Psalm 84. The opening two verses. How lovely are Thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Verse 10, for a day in Thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. love, yearning, desire for the courts of God. Worship includes the affections, a cultivated love for God, love for His people, love for His truth. And as in any relationship where there is growing and warming affection, you must spend time with and communicate with the object of your love. Be it God, be it your brethren, be it His Word, be it your wife or your husband. Time is spent. Communication, communion, union. Worship includes the affections. Further and finally under this heading, worship includes the body. This temple of flesh and blood. Going back to Psalm 100. The opening imperative. Shout joyfully. You do that. At least outwardly. With the body. By exhaling. And forcing that carbon dioxide through the vocal cords. Enter His gates. Verse 4. That's something that you have to do on the external level with your legs and your body. You must enter His gates and His courts. Physical faculties are involved in worship. Psalm 95:6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. In the Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, we read of that great host saying with a loud voice. In chapter 7, 9, and 10, crying out with a loud voice, faculties of voice and sound. Worship involves our God-given body. And again, brethren, we must be careful lest we lose the battle for true worship by the mismanagement of our bodies. Too much sleep, too little sleep. Too much food, too little food. A host of other things. It can cause drowsiness, outright falling asleep, or your partaking of the nearly every service exodus for the restroom, for the water, for whatever it is. Worship involves the body, the discipline, and the management of this tabernacle of flesh and blood. Well, they then are the activities of worship, activities of the mind, of the will, of the affections of the body. Finally tonight, some reasons compelling our corporate worship. And there are several of them here in the Psalm, Psalm 100, beginning at verse 3a. Know that the Lord Himself is God. That is, in the language of Matthew Henry, know. Be consciously cognizant of, understanding of, that He is a being infinitely perfect, self-existent, self-sufficient, the fountain of all being. He is an eternal spirit, incomprehensible and independent, the first cause of everything and the last end. Of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Know the Lord. In those ways, the thrust of verse 3a is really the essence of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. That is, you shall know and you shall worship the only true God, not a God of one's imagination, not a God of man-made philosophy, not a God of man-centered religion. To know the identity and character of the one true God, one must immerse himself with God's own revelation, wherein he sets out again, he is the solitary living God. He is creator, he is sustainer, he is governor, he is redeemer in Christ, he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We must immerse ourselves in the Scriptures that reveal his divine perfections, that reveal God in Christ, and realize if we are left to ourselves, we will create in our mind a pseudo-God. And generally, the pseudo-God is the God who will support our own moral choices and ways. Left to ourselves, it's our morality and our hearts that dictate our theology. We need the Bible to give us a clear, straight word of what truth is. You leave man to himself, he will fashion a God who will accommodate his own moral perversity. Know that the Lord himself is God. This is the first reason compelling our corporate worship. He is the only, the solitary, living, and true God. A second reason, verse 3b, he is our creator. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. God is our creator. And as Daniel said to Belshazzar, in his hands is your life breath and your ways. And further, the very number of your days. This in itself is a fitting and forcible motive for us to prostrate ourselves in homage before him. We are accountable, subordinate, perishing creatures. He's appointed the moment of our last breath. He's our creator. And a true coming to grips with our creatureliness before our creator yields genuine humility before him in his worship. In worship, the creature consciously takes his place before that one who has given him being and continues to sustain the beating of his heart and the respiration of his lungs. The true worshiper sees that he exists by the sheer good pleasure of God. And on the other side, the pretentious worshiper in man-made religion, he's filled with himself. He esteems himself as the captain of his own fate and the governor of his own affairs and the controller of his own welfare. He sees himself as the big man and the tough guy and the smart man. He's the practical atheist. Know God as your creator. And know yourself as his creature, utterly dependent on his good pleasure. Know God as the one who made you, the rock from which you were hewn, and thus worship him in creaturely humility. This is the second reason, compelling worship. He is our creator. A third reason, verse 3c, he is our redeemer. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. The words now speak discriminately. They now speak of his peculiar people, his covenant people, those to whom the Lord is the great shepherd, and they are his sheep, as Calvin writes. He evidently refers now to that distinguishing grace which has led God to set apart his children for his own heritage. Not only is he my creator, but by electing distinguishing grace in Christ, he is my redeemer. He is my Savior. He is my covenant God, and I am his stray sheep now found. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. What does his pasture remind us of? All-sufficient provision. Provision suitable for all of our needs in our Redeemer. Third reason, then, compelling our worship. He is our Redeemer. Fourth reason, coming down to verse 5a. He is good. Having commanded us to enter his gates and his courts. Now a further word of explanation. Verse 5, 4. Explaining further reason, further rationale. For the Lord is good. It's the idea of a generous, large-hearted benevolence. He gives to his people such as they need. That's the sense of it. Gladly. Not constrained, but gladly, with large-hearted generosity. He gives to his people such as they need for life and godliness. The idea of good is being practically kind, liberal, generous with one's own. All that we have and are flows from this divine goodness. We're compelled to give him our worship, for the Lord is good to us. And then again, verse 5b, his loving kindness is everlasting, is eternal. For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting. The sense is, the fountain of this goodness, the fountain of this large-hearted benevolence, this kindness, this love, the fountain never runs dry. His gracious bounty never runs out. As Lamentations 3 writes, or Jeremiah in Lamentations 3, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is good to those who wait on him, and everlastingly so. He is good. His loving kindness, his goodness is everlasting. And then a further reason, a sixth reason, compelling worship. He is a God of inviolable covenant faithfulness. Verse 5c. And his faithfulness to all generations. The statement refers to his covenant faithfulness. The sense is, not one word, not one promise of all that God has spoken to his people shall ever be altered, shall ever fail, shall ever be revoked. There are three statements in the New Testament that sum up what those words are and what that faithfulness comprehends. They come from Hebrews 8. I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them upon their hearts. And thirdly, I will be their God. And come what may in this life, these words are inviolable. His faithfulness to all generations. They shall never fail. Well, these then are reasons compelling our joyful worship that involves our mind, our will, our affections, our bodies. What is our response? Come to verse 4. The dinner bell is rung. We're stirred up and aroused to think of the Lord's goodness, mind, emotions, will, body, coalescing together. We're thinking of God's goodness and of who He is, of what He has become to us in Christ. Here's our response. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. The gates and the courts, the language of old covenant worship, the gates of the temple, the courts of the temple. But now, you and I can proceed where no average old covenant worshiper ever could go. We don't have to stay out there on the courts. No, in the language of Hebrews 10, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus in the assembled church, to come into God's holy presence wrought by His Spirit, and there bring our sacrifices and offering them, serving them, rendering them up to God, acceptable through Christ Jesus. There's our response. Enter his gates and his courts with thanksgiving and praise. Well, brethren, may our worship be conformed to the pattern of Psalm 100. The manner of our worship, joy and gladness. The activities included, all of the inner man and the outer man, mind, will, affections, and body. The reasons compelling, He Himself is the solitary and living God, our Creator, our Redeemer. He deals with us in large-hearted goodness and benevolence. He is a God of everlasting loving kindness and covenant faithfulness in Christ. May our worship in spirit and truth, our worship to which we bring integrity of life, depending on the justifying and sanctifying work of Jesus Christ, may our worship be conformed in manner and activity and in rationale for it to the instruction of Psalm 100. Well, let us pray. Father, may we be a people with the greater dimensions of light shining upon us from the cross. A people who conform mind and emotion and will to the simple pattern of this psalm of praise to God. Lord, as the Sabbath approaches, may we more regularly be stirred up in our minds to think of the bounty that is ours, temporally and spiritually. May we see that in Christ our welfare has been secured. And may we come into this place, defying our fluctuating, vacillating moods and emotions. May we come into this place and give expression to the heart-deep, stabilizing joy that is the portion of every man and woman in Christ Jesus. Father, may this be the kind of worship which we regularly render unto Thee in these new covenant courts. Father, help us now in the week that is before us to consciously live for Christ, to speak for Christ, to maintain a blameless conscience before Thee and before men. Help us to be prayerful. Help us to seek communion with You day after day. And we pray in the name of our great Savior, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. Amen.